When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks, Fran. So we're into week 5 of our series on justice, our 5th out of 6 weeks. Aaron's here. Aaron's going to be preaching next week, which is really exciting. Hi, sorry, I didn't mean to draw attention to you. Aaron, amongst other things, works for Common Grace as their kind of domestic and family violence specialist. She encourages and equips and teaches the church about the impacts of domestic violence and how we as a community of faith can respond. And next week she's going to be talking to us on that, which will be fantastic. This week we're in our third of the talks that I'm doing, looking at the theology of justice and the biblical kind of call, the biblical mandate to do justice and where that kind of comes from. And if you remember back to our first talk, we looked at how justice, this mandate to do justice as Christians, flows from the very heart, the very character of God. God is just. God is a God of justice. The call to justice flows from the character of God, but it also flows from the nature of humanity. And let me unpack that idea a little bit for you tonight. But before we do that, I'm just going to pray for us as we open God's word together. So let's pray. God of justice, we come before you and humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would teach us what it means to be just, what it means to pursue righteousness, what it means to follow you into the world, to lift up, to restore the broken and the oppressed, to bind up the wounded, to care for the outsider and the foreigner. I just pray that you would fill us up with your spirit, that you would send us out into our world to live out this call that you have been showing us, teaching us about, calling us into as a church. So we pray again tonight that you would open up our eyes to the needs around us, open up our hearts to the poor, fill us with your compassion and your love. Change and transform us so that we might better follow you in this world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this idea at the beginning of the Bible that's perhaps actually one of the most influential, powerful ideas in human history. This idea has formed kind of the basis of Western civilization. This idea forms the basis of our kind of concept of universal human rights. This idea has sparked and given birth to civil rights movements and the abolition of slavery. So what is this idea that we find at the beginning of the Bible? I want you to open, if you've got your Bibles or if you've got a phone with me, to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. And in verse 26 and 27, we find this most profound, foundational, culture-shaping, world-changing ideas. And it says this in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We are made in the image of God. Let us unpack the power of that statement, the power of that truth. And look at how this motivates and drives us towards a life of justice. I just want to read it again. "So God created mankind in his own image." Before we even get to the image bit, I just want to pick up on that word created. We are created. That means we're not accidents. We're not products of kind of blind chance or just elemental forces. We are creations. We are made with intention and purpose. Ephesians 2 says that we are God's workmanship or his masterpiece. We are works of art. We are handcrafted by God. On the night that Jesse was born, he just turned one, so on the 13th of June last year, I had him kind of sitting on my lap in the hospital bed, this little nugget, 3 kilos. Crazy. He was so tiny, so beautiful. Actually, when I look back at the pictures, he was kind of ugly because his head was weird shaped and he had bruises and he was really puffy. He didn't look like Jesse at all, but I just thought he was the cutest, most beautiful thing I had ever seen. On the night Jesse was born, I read to him this passage from Psalm 139. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Each one of you is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You are a work of art, a masterpiece, handcrafted by the master sculptor, the creator God. Now, why is this idea so, so important? You see, without a belief in creation, without a belief that we are created beings, there is kind of no rational, no logical, no moral reason to consider human beings, me and you, as having any kind of inherent built-in worth, any kind of inherent dignity. And you know, when you talk to people who don't believe in God, when you talk to an atheist, they're actually rarely willing to take their beliefs to their natural conclusion. Because it's scary. If we are not created, if we are indeed just the products of blind chance, if we are just anomalies in the universe, the result of the most ridiculous odds conceivable, if we are just collections of atoms and dust that have flukily come together somehow, then really we are no more inherently special, no more inherently valuable than anything else around us. We might like to think that we are, but logically, morally, there is no basis for that grounding if we do not believe in a creator. A former Chief Justice, Oliver Holmes, put it pretty bluntly. He says this, "When one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to a man any significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." That's pretty cold. That's a pretty brutal thought. But if you don't believe in a creator, then you actually need to sit with that reality That is the kind of inevitable kind of conclusion of your beliefs. Now, most of us actually, whether we believe in God or not, have a hunch that we are inherently valuable, that there is something special, something unique, something dignified about all of humankind. And I would say that you are absolutely right. But that belief does not flow logically from the belief that we are simply products of blind chance. It can only flow from this belief in a creator, that we were made with intention and purpose. It only flows from a belief in a creator who bestows upon his creation that worth, that dignity, that inherent value. So that's the first thing, we are created. That has profound implications for how we see one another as humans. And of course, we're not only created according to Genesis. We, humankind, uniquely are created in God's image. We are created in God's image. Just as a child resembles a parent, just as a mirror reflects or represents an object, we resemble, we reflect, we represent God in a unique way that nothing else in creation does. You know, when you read the biblical account of creation, what you'll see is that humanity is the pinnacle of all God created. We are left till last. The creation story climaxes with the creation of humanity in God's image. Now, that might not be a reflection of kind of the order of actual creation, you know, depending on how you take Genesis. But poetically, that speaks a truth about who we are. We are the pinnacle of God's creation because we alone, according to the Bible, bear the image of God. Nothing else in all creation does. You know, you might stand on the edge of a canyon. You might go up to the Blue Mountains and stand at the precipice of a lookout and look over a spectacular scene. You might sit on your surfboard out in some huge waves and feel the raw power of the ocean. You might look up at the Milky Way in the desert and see all of the stars expand out in front of you. And you might feel small and insignificant in this universe. But as beautiful as those things are, as powerful as those things are, as vast and huge as those things are, they are not made in the image of God. Mountains, oceans, stars, galaxies do not bear the image of God, but you do. If you want to see God reflected in his creation, you will see him in the person sitting next to you right now more clearly than in anything else he has created. You can look at the person next to you. You'll see in that person the image of the Creator God more than you will see in any kind of mountainscape, more than you'll see in the vastness of the oceans or the kind of infinite expanse of space. It is a crazy, crazy thought. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully. He says this, "There are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people," he says. "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a flea. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." What is he saying? Whenever you interact with a person, you need to be mindful of who it is you are speaking with. They bear the image of the Creator God. It's just a profound, profound thought. There are no ordinary people. Now, how do we bear that image? What does that look like? What is unique or special about humanity? Well, you can point to a bunch of things, right? You can look at our ability to think rationally. our ability to create beautiful things, works of art. You can look at our different and unique personalities. You can look at our kind of inbuilt sense of morality, our sense of conscience. You can look at our desire as people for beauty and aesthetics. You can look at our deep need to be loved and to love. All of these things point to the image of our Creator. The list goes on, and you will never fully pin it down, but you and I are image bearers. We are reflections. We are representations of the living Creator God. And here lies one of our strongest biblical motivations for doing justice. We do justice. We serve the poor. We free the oppressed. We bind up the wounded. We invite in the foreigner, the outcast, the alien, because in doing so, we honor the image of God in that person. This has just profound implications for how we do life day to day, how we interact with people. In my work as a pastor and as a lawyer, like, I deal with people in some of the most difficult and messy and broken times in their lives. And each time I go into a difficult situation, or if I'm dealing with a particularly difficult person, my prayer is, and my thought is, God, help me to see your image in this person. Help me to be fully aware of who it is that I am speaking to. You see, our brokenness, our addictions, our fallenness, all of that actually mars and covers up and masks the image of God in that. But my prayer is always, God, help me to strip that stuff away. Help me to see through all of that. Help me to see beyond the labels that have been put on this person. Help me see beyond the outside appearance of this person. Help me to see through all of that and see your image reflected in them. And let me treat people according to who they really are, image bearers. There's one guy I've been walking alongside for a number of years. Some of you would have met him. When I first met him, he'd come into the church with his dog, looking for some help to care for his dog who needed to go to the vet. He was living on the streets in Chatswood at the time. And we struck up a friendship, and over a, you know, iced, what does he love? Iced frappes from Macca's. Terrible for you, full of sugar. But anyway, we'd sit at Macca's at Thornleigh, we'd eat out and drink our iced frappes and have these great conversations. And one day he said something to me so sad, but so memorable, so profound. And he was talking about his dog and the reason he loves his dog. He loved his dog more than anything else in the world, because up until that point, his dog was the only one who would love him unconditionally, who would always be there for him, who didn't judge him by the way he looked, by the way he smelt, by how many teeth he had, by whether he was having a good or a bad day, by how his mental health was. His dog would always be there by his side, just looking up at his owner with sheer delight. And he said that day, you know, that's what I imagine God's love for me to be like. God loves me no matter what I look like, no matter what I smell like, no matter how good or bad my day has been, no matter how my mental health is, no matter what my addictions are. God loves me unconditionally, looks upon me with those big puppy dog eyes, sees through all of that brokenness to the image that is inside of me. So profound. And from then, that is how I've sought to treat people. It was really sad to me that he had to look to an animal, to a dog, to experience that kind of love. And that drove me, that motivated me to show him that there is a love way beyond what your dog can give you. I'm going to do my best to show that to you, but I'm going to point to a God who loves you and whose image you bear. Whenever we have a difficult client, in our legal center, Our prayer as a team when we come together in the morning is, God, help us to see the image of God in this person. But by the same token, so often what drives our work, so often what motivates us, so often what crushes our hearts and makes us upset is when you see the image of God in people being robbed and stomped on by others. When people have their dignity robbed through sexual violence. When people have their value stolen from them by people who seek to control and manipulate them, whether it's financially or through emotional or physical abuse. You are treading on, you are stomping on, you are covering up the image of God in that person. So our fight, our battle for justice in those situations is motivated by, is driven by our desire to honor the image of God in that person, to bring it out of them, to help them see it for themselves, to treat people never as ordinary, but as the immortals, as the image bearers that they are. The civil rights movement in America, led by Martin Luther King Jr., was founded upon this idea of the image of God. I want to read you part of one of his early speeches called The American Dream. And in it, we see this doctrine of the image of God kind of motivating his fight and his battle for civil rights. This is like very much theology in action. I'm just going to read out part of his speech and listen to how this profound idea infuses his battle for civil rights. He says this, "You see, the founding fathers of our nation were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have a substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and the worth of every man. This is why we must fight segregation with all of our nonviolent might. Segregation is not only inconvenient, that isn't what makes it wrong. Segregation is not only sociologically untenable, that isn't what makes it wrong. Segregation is not only politically and economically unsound, that is not what makes it wrong. Ultimately, segregation is morally wrong and sinful. To use the words of a great Jewish philosopher that died a few days ago, Martin Buber, it's wrong because it substitutes an I-it relationship for the I-thou relationship and relegates persons to the status of things. That's it. That's what makes it wrong. Can you see there the connection between this idea that we are made in the image of God, that we uniquely bear the marks of our Creator, and our fight for justice? Our fight to see every single person, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of capacity, and we see every single person as equally formed in the image of God. That profoundly shapes the way that we will treat and love and serve and involve them in our societies. As I said, this idea shapes cultures. It shapes the world in which we live. It's the foundation of any sense we have of human rights, of the unique dignity of humankind. It is so fundamental. It is in so many ways why we do justice. We do justice to honor the image of God in others. Does that make sense? I'm going to just jump to the New Testament and the passage that we read out earlier, which which is so huge, and there's so much crazy like theological stuff going on in it that we won't get time to explore it all. But in it, we see Jesus taking this profound idea and stepping it up another notch. It's a parable, so it's like a word picture. It's actually a parable of Judgment Day, of the day when Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory to bring judgment and justice to the earth, to set the scales of justice right. That is both a profoundly encouraging and terrifying thought at both the same time, is it not? But this is the God we worship, a just king who will come back to judge. And it puts it like this. From verse 31, we're in Matthew chapter 25, sorry. So if you want to turn there and read along, or we can just grab it up on the screen if we can, Stewie. When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. How does Jesus determine who his true sheep are? In this kind of picture, this parable of judgment, how does he separate the sheep from the goats? You see, Jesus often taught that there will be many who claim to be his followers, who claim to be his people, who on that day of judgment he will ultimately reject. So how does he identify the true sheep? It is this incredible, it's just a mind-boggling thing that he says, is it not? "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger, I was a foreigner, I was an outsider, and you brought me into your house." And of course, all the people standing there are going, "What? Like, we actually never saw you. When did we see you in any of these positions?" And Jesus says, "What you did for them, you did for me." Is this not the most amazing, practical teaching on the image of God, that when we serve people, we actually serve Jesus? When you serve the poor, you serve Jesus. He says to us that the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. How do we love Jesus? Like, seriously, how do we do it? I mean, part of it, yes, is coming and praying. Part of it is sitting, opening up the Bible and devoting ourselves to him. Part of it is gathering here and singing worship to him. Yes, we can love Jesus in all of those ways, but the way in which we love Jesus most profoundly is by loving and serving and spending ourselves on behalf of the poor, the outcast, the naked, the alien, the foreigner, the refugee. That is how we love Jesus. That's how our love for him is expressed. When we do it for them, we do it for him. Why? Because they uniquely bear his image. Now, there's an obvious like theological difficulty in this passage that some of you might have picked up on. Is Jesus saying that we are saved because of the way we treat the poor, that we are saved by our works? Obviously not. That would stand in total like opposition to what the entire New Testament teaches about our salvation through grace, through faith alone. But he is saying this, that your attitude towards the poor reveals your heart towards Jesus. Your attitude towards the least of these reveals your love for Jesus. We are not saved by our works for the poor, but Jesus said a real, true, authentic, saving faith cannot help but express itself in a just life lived in service of others. We're not saved by our works, but our works sure do point to the existence of a saving faith in us. You know, James put it so beautifully. James, the brother of Jesus, writes one of the letters in the New Testament, and he says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. True faith, saving faith, will always manifest itself in love and service of the poor, the vulnerable, the outcast, those in prison, the oppressed, the naked, the homeless. That is what saving faith does in us. It causes us, it transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. It causes us to do the things that he does. Ephesians puts it like this, and this is where we get this idea of being saved by grace and not by works. But have a listen to what it says. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast." In other words, you are not saved because of all your good works. You are not saved because you help the poor. You're not saved because of how much money you give or how many good things you do. You will never, never, ever by your good works be able to tip the ledger in your favor. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by grace alone. But then the very next verse says this: "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When you are saved, you step into the life that Jesus has created for you. And it is a life of service. It is a life of good works that he has prepared for us to do. That is why Jesus can say to us, "I will identify, I will see my true sheep. I will know who they are by the way in which they treat the poor." You know, I think we have this idea that this kind of wrong idea of what faith is. We kind of just think of faith as believing the right things, do we not? We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. What is our faith? We just got to believe the right things, that Jesus died for me, he died for my... I don't think any like person reading these words from Jesus in their context at the time had an idea of faith like that. Faith is the whole of our life. It's what we believe, but it's also what we do. It is holistic. That's why Jesus doesn't have to explain himself theologically. He can just say this. Faith is right believing, but right believing must be expressed in our actions. Otherwise, how do we actually believe it if we're not willing to do it? If faith is just right believing, believing the right theological ideas about Jesus, then we have just made faith another type of good works by which we are trying to save ourselves. Faith is the whole of our lives, and true faith will express itself in action. And by the opposite token, as James says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It will not save you. So the call of Jesus, the call on each one of us, is that when we look into the eyes of the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable, that we actually see, we will encounter Jesus there. What you did for them, you did for me. What you did for them, you did for me, in the sense that you are honoring the image of God in them. That profoundly changes the way we see things. It actually empowers us to continue the hard, hard slog of living a just life. This actually enables us to not only serve and to love people who are easy to serve and love, it enables us to serve and love difficult people over a long period of time. It enables us to serve and love those who society has forgotten, those who society has just tried and tried with and given up on. Why? Because we can actually see through the labels. We can cut through the outside things that this world sees. And we see Jesus in them. We love Jesus by loving them. It empowers, it drives our work for justice in this world. One last story, that bloke that I was talking about before, and it has been a really difficult journey, so many ups and downs with him, and it's not a story that really ends well for him. But there was one amazing night that we had where Huey Fisher, one of the guys who goes to this church, and I, on Christmas Eve, took him out for dinner. He didn't have anyone to spend Christmas Eve with. And one way of honoring the image of him is saying, yeah, you're a brother, you're a sister. Christmas is about spending time with family. We're going to spend Christmas Eve with you. He was living in a housing commission flat down in Kirribilli, not far from the Prime Minister, which is pretty cool. But we sat under the harbour bridge. We had hamburgers. And I just, I felt like we should do something special to mark the occasion. And so we went around and I said, guys, it's Christmas Eve. It's where we celebrate the gift of Jesus. It's where we be thankful for him. Why don't we just each say something that we're thankful for? We went around and said what we were thankful for, and then got to our friend, and he said this, and it really stuck with me. He said, I'm thankful that God gives rat bags like me a second chance. And in that, you just have the entire gospel summed up, do you not? God gives a rat bag like me a second chance. In that moment, I actually encountered Jesus. Jesus spoke to me. I met with Jesus in this person. If you want to meet Jesus, if you want to encounter Jesus, if you're like, oh man, I don't experience Jesus enough in my life, get out of here. You will find him not here sitting in a pew listening to a talk, not here listening to great music as awesome as these guys are. You will encounter him most profoundly, most intimately, as you serve, as you spend yourself, as you give of yourself to love and to lift up the poor, to live a life of justice. Jesus says, you will meet me there. You will meet me at the fringes of society. You will meet me at the margins. So go, go, go. Love and serve me. And remember that as you serve the least of these, you are serving me. Why don't we pray? I'm going to leave some time at the end just for you guys to pray about what this looks like in your life. But let me just pray for us for a moment. Father God, I just pray that you would help us to imagine a church, imagine a world, imagine a society in which we truly treated people according to their worth in your eyes. I pray that you would just open up our hearts to the needs of those around us, to the brokenness of our world. Fill us with compassion. Fill us with your love and mercy, so that we might be able to spend ourselves on behalf of the downtrodden. God, we need you to go with us. We need your empowerment. We need your strength. This is so far beyond us. So we pray, Spirit, that you would come, that you would fill us up, that you would send us out to the margins. But we pray above all that when we are there, we would encounter you, that that we would see you, that by that strange mystery of grace, those we are trying to serve would actually be Jesus to us as well. God, we thank you so much that you look at us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our mess, and you see a beloved creation, a masterpiece and artwork. I pray that you would help us to see that and believe that not only of ourselves, but to everyone we meet. Pray that this truth we've spoken of tonight would profoundly change the way that we live our lives, the way that we see others, and the way that we seek to serve and love them. Pray this in Jesus' name. And I'm just going to give you guys, the band's going to play just for a little bit, but give you guys some time to silently pray and reflect on what God's been speaking to you about tonight.